better. And you know, often they will try to say that, you know, you Christians, you're just a real dour and unhappy and humorless kind of a people. Not enjoy life at all and missing all the good stuff, you know, and think of all the things that they're able to do that we can't, you know, just takes all the enjoyment out of life. And I just can't imagine, brethren, that you can be any happier than being a Christian. I can't imagine I could be any happier. Can you be any happier, you know, than to know that the things that you believe and practice have been demonstrated to be true through the centuries? They lead us to understand how the world works, to have answers to our questions and help with our decision making, and then, of course, ultimately, the hope of eternal life as well. So as I stand here before you tonight, at least, you know, I'm one who wants to say, I'm glad to be here. I'm glad you're here. And just can't imagine that my heart could be any lighter, I could be enjoying it anymore. Except for maybe one thing that makes tonight even above all the others, and that is that Angela Lightning Bolt is here. Hi, Angela. Angela, thanks to Esther, has been studying with the three of us, and in fact, several other people now, I don't know, five or six times, we've met on Wednesdays. You have heard that she's had some health issues, and we've been praying for her, so she's able to be here with us here tonight, and we're just delighted, and makes my heart happy. Angela, glad that you're able to be with us here tonight. I'm going to lead off this evening by relating an old preacher story that, you know, every preacher has his favorite illustrations, and we're going to start with one tonight. This is one of mine. I don't know if what I'm about to tell you ever actually took place, but it makes a great story and a good point anyway, you know. So the story is told, at least, about two building projects that began very close to each other. Each of these two work crews went out and began to clear the land and do the work necessary to lay their foundations and begin the construction of the structures that they were dealing with. And so, you saw the first one, here's the second one, work begins. It becomes apparent, though, that if this were a race, that one of these groups is really well ahead of the other. And when they're already putting on the siding, you know, got a structure going and really, you know, marching along, the other group is still down in their hole working on their foundation. And so you get to wondering, you know, what is it? These guys lazy or they're inefficient or just don't know what they're doing or what's the deal? But, you know, when the other one is all done with his building project, feeling kind of smug at how rapidly he can build, the other guy is still building. And the point, of course, is that if you're going to build something great, grand, large, substantial, enduring, if you're going to build something in the case of a building or in the case of anything else that is going to be truly magnificent, then you can't build it at the same pace or in the same manner as you would a project that is relatively inconsequential, that's just small and is, you know, of a different nature than. And so it's really not a race here, what we're involved in as Christians. It's not a race in our lives as well. What we need to be thinking in terms of, brethren, is building a structure that is truly magnificent, wonderful, enduring, that is everything that God would have us to be, and that is, of course, for our purposes in studying as a church, a foundation for success in the work of the church that Jesus said that he would build. And we're not in the business of, you know, building a physical structure at all, but the principles are still the same. If the work of the Lord and the church that Christ is building here in this area is to succeed and to endure, then it needs to be built on a proper foundation. It needs to be built on a foundation that has been very well laid. And that foundation, we've already talked about a little bit on Sunday mornings in our Acts class. We're going to start with that in Acts chapter 2 here this evening. The second chapter of the book of Acts, you have the first sermon that is ever preached after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this sermon, you have Peter using the keys of the kingdom that Jesus said that he would give to him and the rest of those apostles. In Acts chapter 2, you have the beginning of Jesus building the church that he had promised he would build in Matthew chapter 16, for instance. This church would be able to withstand death itself. Hades could not overcome it. But it was built and endures to this day, largely because, brethren, the foundation you find laid quite a few verses. You can see we got 12 verses to look at there. And so starting in verse 36, the conclusion really of the sermon is in that single verse. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Period. He has preached everything since verse 14 to get to that point. Every scripture he has cited, every argument he has made, every conclusion he has drawn is to get to that idea that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. He is Lord and Christ, and you crucified him, he says to those people. And they believe him. So in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? The first time the gospel was ever preached, brethren, it made people unhappy. First time the gospel was ever preached, it was accusing them of the worst crime that has ever been perpetrated in the history of mankind. The first time the gospel was preached and the keys of the kingdom are used and the doors to that kingdom are open, it is a magnificent sermon that is full of power and hope. Its very key is that of resurrection, the conquest of death itself. But the conclusion of that sermon made these people unhappy. It made them feel guilt. It made them feel responsible. It made them have to accept the fact that they had blundered spectacularly, perhaps without parallel in the history of the world. They had blundered in a manner that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. They were guilty of the blood of Jesus the Christ. The gospel doesn't always start off by making people happy. Initially, it makes you pretty unhappy to realize that you are out of sorts with the Lord God of heaven, that you have sinned and failed. And so, in the beginnings, there's hard work. It's kind of like digging a hole and getting started building a foundation. You don't get much of a view out of a hole. You can't take much satisfaction in it. Now, I've worked on 47 building projects, residences, all but one church building, and never found the foundation work to be very satisfying. Oh, how about you? When I'm scrabbling in the dirt, you know, it doesn't look like much is getting done. Acts chapter 2 and the succeeding verses, brethren, is foundational. So, when in verse 37 they were first made unhappy and asked what to do, here's the answer. Excuse me, in verse 38. Peter said, repent, that is, change your mind, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Salvation is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift that that Spirit gives us is salvation, there at the end of verse 41, I think it was. Excuse me. And so, this gift now is being offered immediately after all the unhappiness that had been created. Despite your failure, despite your sin, despite the criminal behavior of being guilty of the murder of Jesus the Christ, there is a way out of this. You can be forgiven of that sin. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. With many other words, he encouraged them. He offered this promise to them and to their children, every succeeding generation down to this day. And in that offer of salvation from that perverse generation, there was a response, apparently very gladly, at verse 41. Those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Those who believed that word and embraced it, those who knew that this is the truth that they had heard and who accepted it, those who were willing to respond to this admonition to repent and be baptized, were baptized because they accepted it. Those who received his word were baptized. Well, brethren, those who did not receive his word weren't. Those who would not accept the gospel refused to be baptized and could not then have the forgiveness of their sins in verse 38, or the great gift of the Holy Spirit, salvation, there at the end of verse 40. And then the building really began. It's at this point, I guess, that you think in terms of kind of clearing the topsoil off. There you have been forgiven of their sins. Now you've got to start the digging down and the laying of the foundation itself. Here it is in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to four things. To the apostles' teaching. They were continually devoting themselves to that. In other words, they were setting other things aside. They were displacing the rest of their lives so that they could replace their time with this thing, the doctrine of these apostles, their teaching. They were also secondly, continually devoting themselves to fellowship. Now, fellowship is not food and fun. Fellowship is an interaction whereby both are mutually benefited and some kind of work gets done. Fellowship is joint activity towards some kind of a common goal. So it's not just that they were getting together for potlucks. You know, that's something that we enjoy doing. I'm happy for it. There ought to be more of them, you know, and so fine. We're kind of coming into the season for that right now anyway, you know, so I'm looking forward to more potlucks. But, brother, that's not what fellowship is. Fellowship is not sitting around talking about football games. Fellowship is when you are consciously deciding to work together to some kind of a common goal. That was number two. The third thing that they were continually devoted to is the breaking of bread. Now, brother, nobody needs an admonition to be told that you need to eat regularly. You don't need an admonition to continually devote yourself to potlucks. I'm pretty naturally inclined to that behavior myself. I can go three times or more. I don't know what my personal record is or yours, but you know, I'm sure I can eat more than three times in a day. You don't need to be told to do that. It must be talking about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not to feed your belly. The Lord's Supper is not prepared to make your taste buds just dance on the top of your tongue and sing for joy at how tasty the meal is. The Lord's Supper is not designed for those things. You need to continually devote yourself to it. You need to prepare yourself to go somewhere, to be with the saints, and partake of a meal that's not particularly satisfying in any sense that is carnal, but it's tremendously satisfying for the saint who appreciates that in that action, they have fellowship with Christ and with God. We often use the term communion because it has to do with communication, a joining together in a moment of remembrance. And beyond the tie that is illustrated there between God and humankind is also illustrated the tie that we have with one another in 1 Corinthians. We all partake of the same bread. We all drink of the same cup. And we have there then a demonstration of these ties that bind. And there is then this last thing in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. The foundation that the saints were apparently laying, brethren, for the next 3 years in Jerusalem was to be continually devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. In these four areas and activities, the saints were digging a hole and putting in the rebar and pouring the concrete for a church's foundation that would and has endured for the next 2,000 years. For the work of God from heaven in bringing souls to Jesus the Christ. And that church, the gates of Hades, have not prevailed against. Here to this day, you are members of it, and here we are, hoping to continue to practice these foundational things that will ensure success for God and His people. Now after that, in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Praise God that in our country and times, so few of us ever have any need. Our biggest problem is where to put the stuff, you know, that we have acquired. Don and I are shopping for a house right now. We like the rental we're in well enough. You know, we'd like to own a home of our own. What is it that we have never looked at a house that we did not talk about covers? Does it have enough storage? If it doesn't, can we build more? You know, it's just a terrible life we're living in the United States of America. My biggest need is I don't know where to put my stuff. So that's true, Brother Paul was really in his time. Not till then, the great majority, apparently, of these people had come from out of town. They were staying there, forsaking their jobs, so that they could participate in the apostles' teaching. There were immediate problems in caring for the needs of these people. 3,000 the first day, 5,000 men, not counting the women, shortly later. Multitudes, plural, being added to the Lord, we're told, in the immediately adjoining chapters. By the tens of thousands, these people had a problem. They had to feed a lot of folks. They had to learn how to work together to solve these various problems. And their response to these needs was up to and including the sale of their homes. Because they understood fellowship. They understood devotion to one another here in this church. They knew what love really was. They laid a foundation now that allowed them to sacrifice gleefully the things of this life for the sake of that grand structure that they were the first to begin building, the church of Jesus the Christ. I'm glad I don't live in those days. But I'm a little bit ashamed seeing the devotion, continual devotion, of those people to those things. So it is, it's finally there in verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, now the common everyday meals. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Holy Spirit's gift continued to be offered and was accepted by multitudes of people because, brethren, they laid God's foundation. They laid the foundation that was a part of God's plans. They took the time and made the effort to set that world, you know, at bay so that they could concentrate on what was really, really important. And fellowship is among those things and involved in all of those things. If they are, in fact, coming to the apostles' classes, they're in fellowship in that class. When they're partaking of the Lord's Supper, they're in fellowship in the Lord's Supper. When they were involved in prayer, as we do when one leads and we follow and say amen, there's fellowship in that activity. Tonight, we want to spend a few minutes and just talk about that one aspect of this foundation, about the interaction of the saints, about their being bound together in common work, about how they related to each other. We're going to look, as you can see, first at fellowship, which is positive, and then that which is negative. We're going to look in the Old Testament, maybe surprisingly, since of course we're talking about a church that is built because of the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the transition into the New Testament. But the principle here, as we saw even in our lesson this morning, is uniform Old Testament or old. Many of you probably could actually quote this. I won't be putting the verses on the screen like I sometimes do. You'll need to turn. But this is one you want to be able to find. This is a passage, a single verse that, you know, belongs on your refrigerator and that sort of thing. Keep it in front of you. Iron sharpens iron. As I'm so fond of saying in cartoon figures are as well, you know, duh. Yeah, iron sharpens iron, you know. So, one man sharpens another. You will never, ever be as good as God wants you to be if you try to go it alone. Now, you know, no man is an island, not a biblical passage, but it makes good sense. You will never be as sharp, as useful, as effective, as highly refined. You will never be what God wants you to be if you're not being rubbed on by a bunch of other, you know, saints. you're not interacting with them, if they're not sharpening you, they're not knocking off those rough edges, if you don't sometimes get the sparks flying so that you can work through some things, you know, and be better people for it, brethren, you're not going to be better people. Fellowship, that interaction of the saints, is a refining process. Coming back now to 1 Corinthians, and looking in chapter 4, again, you'll have to turn to each of these, so I'll give you a minute there to get there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, by the way, while you're turning, I find, brethren, that the exercise of working your hands and fingers and turning the page is very good for you, helping, you know, build those hands up. It's also good for the mind. When you get there, it lays down tracks of memory so that you can find these things later, you know, on your own as well. So let's make sure everybody goes that possibly can, from the youngest in the room to the oldest. We'll start the reading in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I do not write these things, Paul says, to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, let my iron sharpen yours. Be an imitator of me. Paul says, look, you're watching me daily. You see how I do and the success that it meets with as people come to Christ. I'm giving you the pattern. I am the example. God is showing me how to behave, and if you'll spend time with me, Paul says, if you'll see it in action, if you'll imitate what I do, you'll be successful too. That's very positive fellowship. And there's nothing changed, brethren, under the sun to this day. The more time you spend with those who have brought people to Christ and are bringing people to Christ, with those that are successful in the things of the Lord, the better you will be, the more useful you will be, prepared, ready to act, to do what needs to be done in any given circumstance. The Philippian letter won't be too far after 1 Corinthians there. Come on back to all your Ian's epistles, which starts with Corinthians, Ephesians, you know, I guess Galatians first, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, then Philippians. Look over here, we've got two of them in Philippians, as a matter of fact, chapter 3, and down here at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So Paul said, I'm not the only one that's getting this job done. My teaching's being received and practiced. There's lots of people out here, and I guess so, because the church had grown by leaps and bounds in Jerusalem, and it was doing the same thing everywhere Paul went. Say it happens, maybe, it was too smart to receive it, you know, remember them. But, you know, here, there's not only my example to follow, but all these others in chapter 3 and verse 17. Walk according to the pattern that you observe in both Paul and these others. And then turning to the next chapter, verses 8 and 9, finally, brethren, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and of anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. The fellowship of Acts 2 is being lived out in the life of Paul, the beloved and perhaps most successful of all the apostles. And so he says, time and again, just come and be with me. Come watch what I do. Be there. And you'll do it too. Fellowship, brethren, with the saints is as valuable today as ever it was 2,000 years ago in the days of the apostles. This tonight marks our 8-month anniversary. Not that I'm keeping count. But I've been among you now, you know, for 8 months. And God and I are impressed. You have many knowledgeable people here. Very successful. Brought folks to Christ. Know how to teach the young in Christ, the middle-aged and the elderly. You know, they know how to do. And so spend that time, not isolated at home with your television set and your sports and all other stuff, you know, that goes on. Try to make special time. Be with those saints out there in the world preaching that gospel, encouraging people to come to Christ, doing the work. Because, brethren, if you don't, there's a negative side to fellowship, too. If you're not spending your time with the saints, who are you spending your time with? Well, if they're not saints, then they're not saints that you're spending your time with. Look at this passage in Proverbs chapter 22. It'd just be kind of fun, you know, to start there both times, but study Proverbs on Wednesday night anyway. So come on down to Proverbs now in that 22nd chapter. Proverbs 22 this time, we'll have two verses, 24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Brethren, I'm here to tell you the main problem with Islam, and which results in suicide bombings, is that they are so angry. Have you noticed? Brethren, you can't be happier than to be a Christian. And I have looked at some other religions which preach such hatred, such animosity, such unhappiness. They're just mad. And the more you stew in that, the meaner you get. You learn it from the people that you have fellowship with. The people who are iron sharpening iron, turning you into an instrument that is ugly, that is destructive, that is useless for the kingdom of God. Then coming back, 1 Corinthians, we had 1 Corinthians 4, now we'll be in 1 Corinthians 5. There's a negative side that Paul also will be warning us about or informing us about to fellowship in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. He's crying out against the fact that, whoops, I hit the wrong chapter here. Here we go, chapter 5, 6, that they're boasting. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, brother, if that's a healthy, wholesome, positive leaven, great. But if it's not, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, whatever the type of leaven you're talking about. In this case, they had boasters among them. That is bad leaven. You'll learn that, just like you learn anger and anything else, from people you spend your time with. So in verse 7, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with fornicators. I did not at all mean with the fornicating people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, Paul understands you've got to go to work in the morning. Paul knows God is going to Bi-Mart, and some of you may be too somewhere else, and others go hither and yon and everywhere. You're going to associate with wicked people. To a certain extent, it cannot be avoided. But where you have the choice, when you know people well enough to know who's a saint and who's not, you certainly have a choice. Stay away from those people and get them out of the church. Well, that's harsh, that's mean. That makes you Christians so unhappy. Yeah, I don't enjoy it, you know, at all. And I'll tell you truly, there were times I didn't enjoy raising my kids either. I had my frustrations. Okay. But my kids turned out great, and I really love them. And you know, we worked through those things. We got rid of the dross that was in their lives. And if, brethren, we have dross in the congregational body, it needs to be excised. That's what all the first verses in that fifth chapter were about. They had an immoral person. That word immoral every time I translated fornicator, because the Greek word means sexual immorality and not any other kind of immorality.
We use the word fornication then for that. No, they had bad, and they had it in the church. You're going to have to remove them. And they did. And yeah, that makes us all unhappy, but also makes us healthier. Right now, young Seth Pena is pretty unhappy in that Georgia hospital. But the pain they're inflicting in that hospital is saving his life. It is making him a new man. He needs it. So when you have negative fellowship, there's going to be some pain because you're cleansing and purifying and perfecting. Again, 1 Corinthians, over to the 15th chapter now, chapter largely devoted to a discussion of the resurrection, says this in verses 32, 3, and 4. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, brethren, there it is again. Bad or evil companions or company, depending on your translation, will corrupt you. That is inevitable. And finally, in 2 Thessalonians, as we begin to draw this lesson to a close, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Thessalonians chapter 3, this last chapter, verses 13 through 15. But as for you, brethren, he closes out the epistle, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with it, so that he may be put to shame. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we're not going to be mean about this, and we're not going to take any joy in this thing, but for the sake of that brother, that sister as well, of course, there's work that has to be done, and you may just have to shun that individual, and you may have to choose not to associate with them, so that they will learn about the magnitude of the mistakes that they're making. Otherwise, it rubs off on you. Brother, in 1931, a construction project began. It had one of the biggest foundations that the world's ever seen. It was during the Depression when this thing started. Temperatures in the location for this particular building project were over 100 degrees. That concrete you see right there is 660 feet thick. At the bottom, there'll be a total of 5.5 million tons of it before they get done. It would rise to 727 feet, and to this day, it is only 43 feet short of being the tallest dam in the United States. It is the 18th largest dam on Earth. It created Lake Mead, which is 110 miles long, and when they put a cork in that dam, it took 6 years to fill it up. That's a lot of rain and water, you know, that you're backing up, and that's how big that lake is because of that dam. That dam now is still providing power for over a million people in three different states. That dam is a marvel. When they open the floodgates on that thing, you know, it's beautiful, it's impressive, it's noisy, and it has endured, and it has been useful for a long time. Brethren, you and I, all of us, we've got reason to be proud of that thing called the Hoover Dam. It used to be called the Boulder Dam when I was a kid. That's how I remember it when we toured it. That's something. It took 9 years to plan it, 5 years to build it, and they got done 2 years early and under budget. Remember those days? My, how times have changed. Oh, boy, you know, you can do things when you work together. Brother, 8,000 men and women, every walk of life, for years, worked together in fellowship to do a marvelous thing. And 96 of them died in the process, not one of which is buried in the concrete. Look it up. Never happened. Okay. But they died. They died from a wide variety of accidents and issues. You know, rather than, they gave their lives. They were devoted to the fellowship of a long-term project built on a solid foundation. They finished that thing in 1935. And 25 years later, they got to thinking again. 1960, they started thinking. Right here as I bring the mouse in, I'd like for you to look at this access road right here. The main road that comes down, you know, around that hairpin corner, goes across the dam and heads off as you move from, what is it, California, Arizona, I think it is. I forget now. California, Arizona. Okay? In 1998, after 38 years of thinking about it, they began, you know, an actual design. And again, you can see over here that hairpin road right there. That's going to figure here in just a moment. In 2005, they started pouring concrete again. And you can see that rudimentary structure that's being created over there on the left-hand side. In March of 2009, an archway was reaching across the canyon, one side for the other. In July of 2009, they were only, I think it is, 3 feet apart right there. And then in September, they completed that arch right there. You can see just a portion of the dam back in the back there in the distance. That arch is the longest freestanding concrete arch in the United States of America. That was September of 2009. It took them another year to get that bridge deck extended across. And then they had the Hoover Dam bypass bridge, $240 million, 900 feet above the water, spanning 1,000 feet with that free arch right there, and 17,000 people going across that thing every day now, instead of having to go through that hairpin turn. They're doing it now at 60 miles an hour. Really, they got reason to be proud, right? On schedule, on budget. Amazing things that can be done when fellowship takes place. Come to Hebrews chapter 10, which I have often thought is really misunderstood. Yes, it's got a passage in there we'll read in a moment, in verse 25, about not forsaking the assembly. And that's true, but that's not why the thing was written. See what he was, had on his mind in Hebrews 10, at verse 23. What he wanted was for people to hold fast the confession of their hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. What he wanted was for people to consider how to stimulate one another, iron sharpening iron, to love and good deeds. And then so, he said, not forsaking our own assembling of ourselves together, just the habit of some, because brethren, you really will not be so successful at holding fast the confession of your hope without wavering. And you certainly can't stimulate anybody to anything if you're not in their presence. And you're going to have a problem, brethren, with being encouraged if you're not with the saints. So 25 saying, don't forsake the assembly, is not because God had a law he delivered about how many times you have to be in a Sunday morning assembly or else you can't go to heaven. You need to go to the assemblies for a variety of reasons. And they're not all discussed right here, but the one that's discussed right here is the fact that iron sharpens iron, and you desperately need each other. Now, if you forsake any assembly that you could have been a part of, you have messed up. You have forsaken something that is useful, that is a part of a foundation, a framework, a superstructure, and the most beautiful, powerful, enduring thing the world has ever seen. The spiritual kingdom that is the church of Jesus the Christ. And so he says in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's not saying, if you don't go to the assemblies, you're committing a sin. He's saying, you will likely go on sinning willfully if you have not been spending the time with the saints that you could have so that you would be fortified in a manner, encouraged to love and good works, to avoid sin. We get it, you know, reduced to the idea that you've got to be in the assembly, and we're missing the point of the assembly. How encouraging, how wonderful, how productive, how useful that it is. It's helping us prevent sin, willful sin. So if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." And he added another verse to that. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul, just as he's the writer, didn't want people to fall into the hands of a living God. And so incidentally, if you will, he mentions the assemblies because they are crucial and central to avoiding the problems before and after in the verses there. So that iron will sharpen iron, and we could become as successful today as the saints of so long ago, building on the same foundation it took them so long to lay. Ephesians chapter 4, as was read by Pat at the beginning of the assembly tonight, in verse 11, God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some shepherds, would be a better translation, and teachers for reason. The equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, this might even sound like fellowship here, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Brethren, I don't know. You might be a pillar in God's grand structure we call the church. You might, you know, be an arch. Maybe you're just part of the bridge deck. I don't know. But at the end of the day, be part. Be involved. Be in every assembly you can possibly make. Help the saints be stimulated to love and good works. Sharpen each the other. And this church, brethren, by the grace of God, is very likely to grow. Now some of you might be that light bulb right there. Maybe you're not some big, grand, you know, thing. I mean, that's all you are, but I got to look at that light bulb. That light bulb is over a very narrow ledge, hundreds of feet below the rocks, down here by the river edge. For all I know, that little light bulb is one of the most crucial parts of this entire structure. Who knows how many lives it might have saved. Brethren, it doesn't matter what you are in the kingdom. It only matters that you are in the kingdom. It doesn't matter what you're doing in the kingdom. It only matters that you're doing something in the kingdom. Fellowship matters. It accomplishes astonishingly great and good things. But that was it. And our forefathers did it. Now, brethren, you know. It's our turn, isn't it? So, brethren, Hebrews 10 verse 12 says that we should sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up our fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. Old Testament prophecy, brethren, now we have some of these blessings, that righteousness that comes only through our relationship in Jesus Christ, for instance. But isn't it time to find a shovel? Isn't it time to start turning some earth? Isn't it time to break up fallow, that is, sitting ground that isn't doing anything? Isn't it time for every single one of us to be able to do a quick draw with the cards, you know, to be able to invite somebody to a personal Bible study, to be quick to say, come on, worship with us, see what you think, be a part of the church that Jesus built on, as Peter Wilson was so fond of saying, an indestructible foundation.